About 129 years ago, on December 1st, back in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln signed an edict to free the slaves of the Confederate States. That was known as the Emancipation Proclamation, and that served to elevate the Civil War to a level of fighting for human freedom and dignity. It was later ratified by the 13th Amendment of the Constitution, and it became a turning point, actually, in our nation's history. The Emancipation Proclamation was the turning point not only of the war, but of the whole identity of human freedom. Well, 2,000 years ago, God signed an edict to free slaves of sin when Jesus hung on the cross. That was our Emancipation Proclamation. And we read about it in Colossians, where Paul said, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Since that time, the kingdom of darkness has been shaken. And in chapter 8 of Romans, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I grew up and I remember a little poem that was relayed to me that I think all of you know. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a... all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't... you remember it. Now, I heard that that was written about a political situation in Great Britain, but it's a parable about man. Mankind has had a great fall. And there's evidence of that by just reading the morning paper. We have wreaked havoc upon the earth. We've had a great fall. And we have been helpless ever since to put ourselves back together. But there's one who can do it. In fact, the one who created all of us Humpty Dumpties is the only one who can put us back together again. Whether you're an unbeliever this morning or you're a believer and your life isn't in order, only God can patch that up the way it ought to be and set all those pieces back together again. I have a letter this morning that I wanted to share with you, written by a young man. I won't read his full name, but his name was Steve. He sent me this letter, and he said that he has been in Albuquerque for 2 months now. I have since then realized that I've got to find Jesus Christ and let Him into my life. Every Sunday you ask if anyone would like to come down after the teaching. I have wanted to join those who accept Jesus as their Savior, but I don't really feel that I am worthy of His love, as I am a sinner, and I feel this acceptance would be hypocritical. Jesus Christ and I do communicate, or at least I'm always asking for His help and for His strength. What should a person like me do? I need the Lord, but I don't think I should let Him into my soul until it's cleaner and I've cut back on my sinning. I need help. I need Jesus. I am confused. First of all, this Steve is very right. He is not worthy of God's love. Neither is any of us. And he feels like to accept Christ would be a hypocrite. And I've heard that before. I've heard that remark leveled against the church. Well, there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, there's room for one more. Come on in. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. It is good news for those who are confused and need help. There's lots of Steves out there who need to know the Emancipation Proclamation, that there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. And they need to know Romans chapter 8. This is one of the mountain peaks in the whole Scripture. In fact, one commentator said, if the Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans a precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. It was Griffith Thomas who said, undoubtedly, this is the chapter of chapters for the life of the believer. And William Newell wrote, there is scarcely a passage in the New Testament that is more delightful reading to the spiritual Christian than the 8th chapter of Romans. Now we're going to look at this in 4 slices. First of all, Verse 1, 2nd, verse 2, verse 3, and 4. Each of them have a capsulized thought. First of all, it's the proclamation. There is therefore, verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word gospel is found frequently in the Bible, and it means good news. But there's bad news in it too. It just sort of depends what side of the fence you're on and what your choice is. If you look at the good news and say, I don't want it, well, then there's bad news. For there to be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you need to understand the background of condemnation so you understand how refreshing this verse is. You see, every single person who is born in this world has the fingerprint of sin on his life and has a sin nature. The Bible says, by nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. You're born with a sinful nature. What does that mean? That means that you experience disease, suffering, pain, and death. Job, in his suffering, cried out, as surely as the sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. It also means that inevitably, if man doesn't change that condition, he is in for judgment. The book of Hebrews tells us, a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Even Jesus himself, who, by the way, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. That Jesus spoke of a place called hell more than any single person in the Bible. He spoke on it often. Why? Probably because he knew what it was about and he wanted to keep people from it. But he said to preach the gospel, the good news, into all the world. And he who believes will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. The King James says damned. Of course, people thought, well, that's a little too hard, let's change it. They shall be condemned. Now, I recognize that talking about such condemnation is not popular in 1992 Americana. That is seen as medieval. In fact, a recent poll showed that most Americans believe they will be in heaven and only 4% believe in hell. And that today people, especially the young yuppies, are offended at the idea of hell. Well, you might be offended this morning then. 2 Thessalonians declares, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You say, why? Why is there condemnation? Well, there is condemnation because of choice. God offers a solution for the condemnation. And man says, no way, Jose, forget it. And they pay the consequences on their own. If a doctor was facing a patient and held out a bottle of serum and said, listen, you've got a lethal disease. You need this serum or you will die. No, I don't want it. Well, then you're under condemnation. You're going to kick the bucket because of this disease. And the Bible says to us, this is the condemnation. Light is sent into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Neither would they come to the light lest they should be reproved. Hey, the light's going to show them up. They don't want to come to it. They'd rather stay away from it. Now, I know that this is going to be a graphic quote, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher in London, England, probably shook his congregation the day he shared this. But he said, quote, there is real fire in hell. As truly as you have a real body, a fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except for this. That it will not consume, though it will torture you. You have seen asbestos lying amid red-hot coals not consumed, so your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by the searing flame, never desensitized for all of its raging fury, and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath. You will cry out for mercy of death, but you will never, never, no, never give you surcease. That's graphic. Perhaps some of us have never heard it quite that way. In early America, there was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. known today as one of the most brilliant Americans who ever lived in New England. And Jonathan Edwards used to get so heavy into this, he wrote a sermon that's been classic now, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The interesting thing about him is that he was poor of vision, and he would often bend over reading his text, never looking up once. And he spoke in a monotone voice, but the content of his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he spoke of sinners walking an icy plank over the fire of hell, ready to break at any moment. And it's reported that during his messages, people would cry out because of the conviction in their souls. They listened with their heart. And they asked him to stop. And they wanted to receive Christ. But it is not popular to speak about such subjects. Especially since there are those who in our hospitals have had near-death experiences and write beautiful books, How You Ought Not to Be Afraid of Death. And they'll say, there I was, I left my body, I saw the doctor in the emergency room, but I saw this white light and this peaceful voice, and hey, it's great, I'm not afraid to die. But I have a report from a Dr. Morris Rawlings that I'd like to read to you, medical cardiologist. Quote, I am thoroughly convinced that there is life after death, and that there are at least as many going to hell as going to heaven. This declared Dr. Morris Rawlings, top cardiologist who talked to patients who had quote-unquote died and been resuscitated. Dr. Rawlings, a fellow of the American College of Cardiology and clinical associate professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, said that until he began collecting accounts for 3 years that he could find no support for the biblical accounts of heaven or hell. But the incredible experiences and two vivid accounts, T-O-O, also vivid accounts of about 100 patients whose hearts had stopped dramatically, changed all that, and led Dr. Rawlings to write the soon-to-be-published book, Beyond Death's Door. He says, about 50% of the revived persons told of having gone to a place of great darkness filled with grotesque moaning and writhing bodies, crying out to be rescued from this place, with an overwhelming feeling of eerie, nightmarish terror, he said. And he goes on to describe what other patients have said. And he concludes, such incredible experiences are more frequent than is generally believed, according to Dr. Rawlings, who maintains that they are not reported because people are too embarrassed to admit them. You can understand why. And Dr. Rawlings added that doctors are embarrassed to make inquiries into such spiritual matters. Instead, we hear mostly of heavenly life after death experiences. But he says nobody can afford to ignore the reports of these patients. I am convinced, he said, that there is a hell, and that we must conduct ourselves in such a way as to avoid being sent there at all costs. I agree with him. Hence, the gospel. Good news. But with that kind of a dark background, now you can understand the impact of this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. Means receiving the penalty for a crime. That's what condemnation means. The word no in that verse is emphatic. It means no kind, no sort. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever. You need to realize today, folks, as do I, how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ really is. And with the background of that kind of condemnation, and the scripture says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why chapter 8 is seen as the peak, the pinnacle of the entire book of Romans. Years ago, there was a father and his daughter taking a walk across the grassy plains of Canada, the prairie. And they noticed in the distance a fire getting closer and closer. They knew that it could consume them. They had seen fires like this before. There was no escape. Except to burn a fire immediately and consume the grass right immediately around them. And so they did that. They burned all the grass around them. And they stayed in the middle of that circle so that when the flames would come, since it's already burned where they are, it would go around them and not consume them. And so the father did just that. When the flames got so close, the little girl cried out in terror, Daddy, Daddy, the flame's getting close. And he simply remarked and he said, don't worry, the flames can't get to us, for we are standing where the fire has already burned. You and I today are standing where the fire has already burned. Jesus took all of that upon himself. It's all done. The condemnation that we would otherwise face has been obliterated completely. And I hope that that verse becomes one of your favorite verses in the Bible. And what that means, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You notice that I read the rest of that verse, but you could put a period right after Christ Jesus. Some Bibles say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But most scholars believe that that was an insertion. And most old manuscripts do not have that. It just ends, period, in Christ Jesus. You say, well, how did it get in some Bibles? This is probably how it happened. In the old days, people didn't have computers, word processors, and printing presses. They wrote it by hand. And a well-meaning scribe, probably, in translating this verse, and he read, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, period. He thought, you know, people are going to take that wrong. Maybe I need to protect God a little bit. And so in the margin of the text, not directly under, but in the margin, he took the phrase from verse 4, which you notice is identical, and inserted it next to verse 1. Who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Years later, as is supposed, another scribe came along and saw this thing off to the side and thought, oh, somebody's trying to omit the scripture. And he reinserted it into the text. But the oldest manuscripts do not have that. Those who are in Christ Jesus, period. No condemnation. Mark well, Christian, what it says. It does not say, there are therefore now no mistakes made by those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no failure, no sin. No, we all blow it, don't we? Nor does it say, there is therefore now no cause for condemnation. We know that's not true either. There's plenty of cause. We've read Romans 7, and we've cried out with Paul, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But, though there is cause for condemnation, there is none. Because of the efficacy, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I just quoted to you Charles Spurgeon, who wrote that graphic idea of what hell will be like. Well, let me compare it to another one of his quotes on this particular verse, where he says, what a joyful statement this is. It makes one laugh for joy of heart. You that are not sinners, you good, respectable people who are sailing to heaven on your own ship, there is nothing in this verse for you. But you that have been whipped by the devil and dragged at the heels of your own sins, you that have been broken and crushed as in a mortar till you are ground fine under the hand of conviction, you are the people that will leap for joy as you hear the silver trumpet ring out the note, no condemnation. Come, let us be glad. Let us rejoice together because there is now no condemnation to us. You see, Christian, weak Christian, God sees your heart. God knows your desire to cling to Him and to please Him, and that you've tried and you failed, and you believe in Him and you trust in Him, and to you He declares there's no condemnation. A couple more things about this proclamation before we move on. Notice it says there is therefore now. Not there will be then no condemnation, but sweat it out until you get there. But now, as opposed to something in the past, as opposed to something in the future, there is therefore now no condemnation. I once had a fellow tell me that I had to wait to get to heaven to find out I was going to get there. I said, that's not good enough. That's too late. I'd like to know now, thank you. I'd like to make the right choices now so I didn't find out I didn't make a mistake. You can know now. You can have assurance now. And you don't have to wait. It's completed act. There is therefore now no condemnation. Second thing I'd like you to notice. It qualifies the no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who are out of Christ Jesus, it's a different story. It's not a pretty picture. To those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Are they perfect people? No. Are they forgiven people? Oh, yes. But it's in Christ Jesus. There is this idea going around today, especially among liberal churches and New Age type of churches, known as the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of men. We're all brothers. We're all children of God. Now, that sounds sweet, and it might be fun to believe it, Only problem is, tain't true. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who rely on, cling to, and hear to his name. But it's receiving him. You must be in Christ Jesus, and there's then no condemnation. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Let me illustrate it with a piece of paper. I have a baby dedication in my hand, piece of paper. It is its own entity. It's got its own personality, its own trait. I insert it in this Bible, this book, and I close it. I take this Bible and I mail it to a friend of mine in another state. This paper is its own identity. I did not mail the paper. I mailed the book. But the paper's in the book. What happens to the paper? Well, it depends on what happens to the book. Whatever the book goes through, the paper, in a sense, will also go through because it's in the book, though it's separate from the book. Okay? As a person, when I receive Jesus, he lets me be identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. So the scripture says, when he died, you died. And you died to the power of the flesh. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead, and the power of resurrection to conquer all of those things that hold you down, he gives you at that moment. You're in Christ because you made a commitment to him. You're in union with him. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the proclamation. Verse 2 is the explanation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. You read that and you might think, I don't quite understand what it means, this law business. Well, he's not speaking of the law of Moses. We've covered that already. He's speaking about a principle of operation, a force, an impulse to do something. There are laws in our universe. There's the law of gravity. And for the most part, gravity works unless it is superseded by a higher law. There are spiritual laws. There's the law of sin and death. I have been under it for a long time, and so have you. You've tried to break it. You've made commitments. You've made resolutions. You've said, I'll never do that again. But you've cried out, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, many times. Oh, wretched man that I am. Or, oh, wretched woman that I am. Whoever you depend to be. You've experienced that. Because there is a real law, just like there's a law of gravity that keeps me earthbound. It keeps me fleshbound. According to the law of gravity, which is an established law, this Bible should fall to the ground. But though there is pressure pulling it down, called gravity, there is more pressure holding it up, which means one law overrides the other law. It does not negate the law of gravity, it overrides the law of gravity. Example. Let's say I wake up one bright, sunny, fine morning and I decide, I want to fly. I'm tired of walking. It takes too long. And driving, I hate traffic jams. If I had wings to fly like those birds, man, I'd have it made. I'm going to fly. So in my self-determination, though they've told me about gravity, I think I can lick it. I go downtown and I take the elevator to the top of those Hyatt buildings, those towers. And I look at all those puny little human beings governed by gravity, and I think, I'm going to show you, I'm going to soar today. And so I jump and I flap as fast as I can. What's going to happen to me? Let's say I live through the experience. The doctors were crack physicians, great orthopedic surgeons. And those physical therapists, boy, did they took their time for 2 years to rehabilitate. And I recover, and I'm still determined. And I think, you know, maybe the building wasn't tall enough. Perhaps that almost 11,000-foot Sandia Peak would be a little bit better to negotiate. And besides, there's trees down there that'll break the fall in case I'm wrong. So I go up to the top of the tram, and I jump again. Splat. There's a law in operation, the law of gravity. Now, is there any hope for me? Oh, yes, there is. For that morning, or a couple years later after I recover, again, I read the newspaper. It says, flying lessons. I think, oh, that's it. I'm going to learn how to fly. I'll take flying lessons. So I take flying lessons. And I get in the airplane. There's still a same law. By the law of gravity, that piece of metal called an airplane is heavier than my body. And gravity necessitates it must remain on the ground unless other laws supersede the law of gravity. And that's how an airplane works. You mix the law of thrust and the law of aerodynamics and you put them together and you'll fly. Does it mean gravity doesn't work? No, gravity is still in operation. Try to stall it sometime. If those wings don't displace the air adequately, if you don't have enough thrust, you'll be history. One law supersedes the other law. I've been bound by the law of sin and death. We've all lived in chapter 7, but there's a new law. There's pressure to hold me down, to keep me allured by the flesh, to keep me bound to the devil. But there's a higher law that keeps me up. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we read about in verse 2. That's the principle. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit of God, not a force, a person, lives inside of my heart, makes me conform more and more to the image and the character of Jesus Christ. And though I have the propensities to do things that are wrong, as long as I'm living in Christ, connected to Him, His life is flowing through me, there is a higher power, a new strength to overcome the flesh. If you were to count up, as I said before, the personal pronouns in chapter 7, I, me, myself, 47 times he mentions personal pronouns. In other words, I'm doing this, and I keep splatting. I can't fly. Chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. That's the secret. The Spirit of God lives within me. I have heard people pray, oh Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit. God forbid. God forbid that He would turn over that kind of power to you. The prayer ought to be, Holy Spirit, take more of me. Control me. As I'm in contact with Jesus, control my life. Keep me up by your power. I'm tired of splatting all the time. I want to fly. So by your power, keep me afloat. I've told you before, when I was a kid, my dad had a little steam engine made out of metal, polished chrome iron. Had a 6-foot cord on it. You'd put water in it, plug it in, it'd get hot enough, flip the switch, and that thing go chug, 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 chug for 6 feet. That's how long the cord was. After that, it'd pull out of the wall and then stop. That steam engine was a great toy. It had a little whistle on it, chain, red top whistle, and you pull the chain and it would go, blow steam out. The more steam you let out the top, it doesn't go as far. The less propulsion you have. That's how many people think of the Holy Spirit. They want all the steam to go at the top. They want to blow the whistle, make lots of woo-hoo. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit, folks, is to propel you toward the character of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of life of Christ Jesus is a higher law than the law of sin and death that lives within us. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's a work that He does in us. So, there's the proclamation, no condemnation. There's the explanation, there's a higher law. Let's read on in verse 3, there's a substitution. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That is one of the clearest statements of atonement, substitutionary atonement found in the Bible. Why do we need to know that? Why do we need a substitution? Why do we need someone taking our place? Well, let's back up a little bit and give you a little bit of background. When Jesus walked on this earth, He was the perfect embodiment of someone who kept the law. He was perfect. There was no sin that was found in Him. In fact, He challenged His enemies. He said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" Nobody. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law, and fulfill the law He did. But He could point His finger at those who were trying to be righteous by the law and convict them of sin. Here's a story. they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. These law-abiding Pharisees found someone who sinned, and they brought him to Jesus. And so Jesus said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." He probably handed him a rock. Good. Take a good shot if you're without sin. They weren't without sin. They claimed to be so righteous. Jesus nailed them. They were busted. They themselves were sinners because the law gave them no power. They needed a substitute who would fulfill all the demands of the law. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? And he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you talking to me about what is good? Keep the commandments and you will live." You think, I have a problem with that. It sounds like Paul and Jesus are contradicting one another. Keep the commandments and live? Oh, but listen on. The young man said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery," and he listed the commandments. And the man stood up and boasted, saying, "All of these I've kept from my youth." Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." The young man didn't say, "All right." He said, "Bummer." He went away sorrowful because the first commandment he had not kept. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, upon these hang all of the law and the prophets. But there was an idol in his heart. He loved something more than he loved Jesus, that he loved God. And though he claimed to be religious, he was, but he was self-centered. He was not God-centered. You say, yeah, but he kept all of the rest of the laws. But James says this: whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Therefore, there's a substitute. And notice verse 3 basically says, what the law could not do, God did. Could the law remove the penalty of sin? Could the law say, "Hey, buddy, good news, no condemnation"? No. All it could do is say, "Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, don't do that." And you look at it and say, "A few of those I've kept, a few of those I've failed. I have broken the law. It served to show me I'm condemned." So, a substitute comes and removes the curse of the law. You say, why do you call it a curse? Because the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. That's the curse of the law. So what did Jesus do? He came, he died because of our sins, and he took away the penalty, and he gave us the power. There's an old Scottish evangelist from the 19th century called Robert Haldane, who said, the Father assumed the place of judge against his Son in order to become the Father of those who were his enemies. The Father condemns the Son of his love that he might absolve the children of wrath. There's a great old saying, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and then it gives me wings. Back to that illustration of flying. I say, I'm going to fly, splat. I get in an airplane, it's a whole different ballgame. There's a new law, there's a new power, because there's been a substitute. So there's a proclamation in verse 1. There's the explanation in verse 2. In verse 3, he talks about the substitution of Christ and so forth. And now verse 4 is the conclusion, the result. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did you notice it did not say by us? The righteous requirements of the law are not fulfilled by you. Some of you have tried and you've been miserable trying. They're fulfilled in you. By somebody else, a substitute. Who do not walk, verse 4, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that verse is an important hinge for the rest of the chapter. Basically what he's saying is this: you are free, you are not condemned, you are forgiven, it's not what you have done, and you can't even maintain that walk. But there's a new law that supersedes the old law of sin and death that enables you to live this way because a substitute has been given. But, or not but, and. because they've been fulfilled in you. Because you have received this emancipation, the result is sanctification. You ought to be changed. You ought to be different because of it. It doesn't mean you kick back and go, great, man, no condemnation. I just got to do what I want. No, because what has happened to you is so significant. It changes not only the way you think, but the way you live. There is positional righteousness. God has given you or proclaimed that you are righteous, though you're not. Then there's practical righteousness called holiness. And someone once put it, Jesus did not die to make you happy, but to make you holy. The truth is, the more holy you are, the more happy you become. That you might not walk now according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Phillips translation says about this verse, or quotes it, therefore we are able to meet the law's requirements, for we are no longer living by the dictates of our sinful nature, but in obedience to the promptings of the Spirit. Remember that old hymn? We even sing it around here, the battle hymn of the Republic. There's a phrase that says, he died to make men holy, and he died to make men free. That's the walk of the believer. At one time you walked, Paul said, according to the course of this world, right? According to the prince of the power of the air, the one that works in the children of disobedience. That was your course. That's where you walked. But now, because of what has happened to you, no condemnation, you've had a substitute, more and more that enables you to walk in the Spirit by that new power. There ought to be some marked changes. There are those people who walk Christianity, and there are those who talk Christianity. And then there's others who just talk about others in Christianity, good or bad. But the point here is that because you've received it, it enables you to walk it. Is it because of our struggling? No. It's because of our cooperating with the Holy Spirit living within us. Let me give you a final illustration of this. The cars that you drove to church in this morning work on the storage principle. You go to the gas station, you fill them up with gas. Or if you were like me when I was single, I used to put in a dollar at a time. I don't know why I did this. I thought I was saving money for some reason, but I had to fill it up more often. And now I realize you're going to have to pay the same anyway. Fill it up. But it lasts a while, it propels the car, but then it goes down, you have to refill it. That's not the walk of the Spirit in victory. There is another principle. The electric cars, if you've ever been to San Francisco or some European cities where they have cables that run around, work on the contact principle. Current that flows through those wires as the car makes contact with the wires enables forward propulsion. The contact principle is the principle of life in the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. As I am in contact with Him, I'm in Christ, all right? He's placed me there. I love the Lord. He knows I love Him. Am I perfect? No, but I'm in contact. I'm in union with Him. He changes the way I am. And that propels me forward to be like Him. He's the source, and I stay close. These four verses, as we've said, is one of the mountain peaks of the entire Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. You might be weak today. You might be beat up today because you've lived in Romans 7 for such a long time. Besides that, you've had the voice of your enemy, the devil, who comes and says, you creep. You're such a failure. You're so miserable. You can't do anything right. Of course, we listen to him a lot of the time. We say, amen, devil, that's right. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin, and there's no condemnation. I've told you about Martin Luther, who supposedly had the devil appear to him and said, read a list of his sins. And at the end, once he was awake, Martin Luther said, surely you can find more wrong than that. And he gave him a few more. And at the end, he said, now, devil, right above that list, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. Good night. No matter who you are, Humpty Dumpty, he can put you back together again. But the question remains, and only the one question is this, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are, there's no condemnation. If you aren't, you've got reason to worry. Well, I don't like that. Why? It's a serum to take care of the sin disease. It's the best news that the world has ever given. Take it. I don't want it. Then there is condemnation. He that believes is not condemned, Jesus said. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. There was once in the Philippines a priest, loved by all of his parishioners. They loved him. He was a godly man, but he had one sin that he had committed years before, buried deep in the recesses of his heart. He never told anyone about. It plagued him for years. He couldn't forgive himself for it. Though he confessed it to God, he lived with the guilt for years. He was condemned. There was also a lady in his congregation who was a sincere woman who claimed to receive visions and dreams from God. He was skeptical about her. He said, you claim that God actually speaks directly to you, right, in your dreams. Oh, that's right. Not only that, but I have conversations with him. I speak back to him. All right. Next time you have a conversation in a dream or a vision with Jesus, you ask him, what was the sin that your priest committed in seminary? All right, I will. Next time the priest saw the woman, she said, did Jesus appear to you in a dream? She said, oh, yes. And I spoke with him. And did he tell you about the sin that I committed in seminary? Oh, yes, he did. Well, what did he say it was? She said, he said he doesn't remember. That's what we need to know about forgiveness. We keep bringing it up to him all the time. God, I'm not worthy. But my son has cleansed you of all your sins with his blood. Oh yeah, but I've done this, this. Quit reminding him. He's not like a person who will hold it against you. If you've brought it under the blood of Jesus, oh, you may suffer consequences because of it, but not condemnation because of it. The Bible says he will separate from you as far as east is from the west your sins. He'll remember your iniquities no more. Just bring it under that fountain of his blood, and there's no condemnation. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, once again this morning, after hearing such good news that all is forgiven, and you choose to forget that which has brought Jesus to the cross because of what we've done. No condemnation, absolutely none. I pray, Father, for every person in this room and listening to this message, that if they're not in Christ Jesus as of yet, they would make sure that they are before they leave this room or leave their car or turn off the tape, whatever. I pray, Lord, that each soul at this moment would look up and say, Lord, I know that I have sinned. There is room and reason for condemnation. Your word declares it, but Lord, I just ask you by faith to save me, to forgive me. I want to be loved by you. I follow you from this day forward. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the ability. And Lord, I pray that in the recognition of your forgiveness of sin, sin that has been confessed, that then they'd leave it and forgive themselves.